Mr. Carmichael, we people from Texas have a lot to say about how good Texas is, but did you notice where bunches of the Texans came to go to feast?
Yeah.
All over Australia. And even a man by the name of Bruce Dean, he came back to Australia after having been in Big Sandy. Can't blame him. The subject of the sermon today is escape from captivity. And to begin with, it has to deal with an island called Mindanao a little bit. And the younger people here, 9, 10 years old, I want to show where Mindanao is. Now, you older people all know, of course.
That would be right there,
island of Mindanao. I say that because I used to teach geography many years ago. I would give the students a blank map like that. Some would know where Australia was. Some would not. And I had students label England somewhere, one of the counties in Texas. And you have a little stronger educational system over here. And you are taught a little more geography. Now, shortly before Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, well, maybe a few months before, the United States began to build up its armed forces. And the United States thought that Australia was a key to the defense of the Far East. For if the Japanese were to establish bases on the top end of Australia, then the Japanese would be in a much stronger position to go on to the conquest of the rest of the Far East, Burma, India, places like New Guinea, New Hebrides, come on down to the Solomon Islands, and then a place called New Zealand. You see how that would circle Australia. And if you look on that map, there's a big dot out in that ocean called Hawaii. If they could have captured that then, they could have cut off supplies that way to the Far East. So before the war started, World War II, the United States military planned to build a strong air base on the island of Mindanao. They planned that that air base be protected by U.S. Marines and crack infantry troops. The United States had already begun building bases on Luzon. And the beginning of that plan to build up Mindanao was to send 200 of us of the 5th Air Base Group to Mindanao. Our job was to build airstrips and to prepare the way, kind of set up a headquarters for the Marines and infantry and whatever else they were going to send there. We arrived on December the 1st, 1941. And you might guess, 6 days later, when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, we weren't quite prepared for war yet. There were no Marines, there was no infantry. Our rifles and our anti-aircraft guns were on the dock at Manila. However, later that first day, 200 more Air Corps people arrived, ordnance people, and some of them did have rifles. And some of them had actually shot a rifle before. And on December the 7th, we were shocked to learn that Japan bombed Pearl Harbor and heavily damaged the American naval forces. We were equally shocked to learn a few hours later that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor on Luzon, that's that job up above Mindanao in the Philippines, and had destroyed 227 of 235 fighter planes that were on the ground. There had been a big inspection by the American high military brass the day before, and when the American general inspected the planes, they had to be in a straight line. Wing tip to wing tip, and they were still in a straight line the day war broke out and the bombing raid was over. They were scattered all over the airstrip. Later on that day, the Japanese landed 60,000 troops and on the southern shore of Mindanao. But because we were Americans and they were Japanese, we felt that 400 Americans could easily wipe out 60,000 Japanese troops. Well, that's the psychology of the Australian as well. It isn't just something the American feels. But we did feel we needed a few guns. So therefore, we radioed by shortwave to Army headquarters in Manila and asked for some rifles and some 30 caliber and 50 caliber machine guns. Headquarters in Manila obligingly loaded the guns we requested on a small inner island boat and sent that boat southward toward Mindanao. Now, these guns did not quite make it to Mindanao, for the captain, or whatever they're called in Japanese, of a Japanese destroyer spotted this boat, didn't like what he saw. He shelled it, sank it. Our guns are today at the bottom of the sea off the island of Cebu in the Philippines. In a few days, the American Army sent General Sharp down to Mindanao from Manila. His job was to keep the Japanese from discovering how few we were and how weak we were. And to fool the Japanese into thinking we were stronger than we were, the general had us radio operators send messages to non-existent Filipino officers here and there on the island. He would have us send in his name a message ordering some supposedly high-ranking military officer in the Philippine Army to send tanks, artillery pieces, troops, machine guns, and ammunition to prepare to meet expected Japanese landings. He would send orders first to Surigao, that's up on the northern part of the island, right-hand side, then to Cagayan, then to Cotabato, and even to a place called Zamboanga. These weapons did not exist, neither did the Philippine officers exist. All there ever was there to receive a message was one of us on a jeep with a radio to wire back, "Yes, we received your order, Roger will do," you know. Surprisingly enough, these fake radio messages seemed to convince the Japanese that we were stronger than we were. The 60,000 troops dug in at Davao behind strong positions. They stayed away from this mighty 400 unarmed American army in the interior of Mindanao. We stayed far, far away from them. And these fake radio messages were about all the strength we had for the expected reinforcements of U.S. Marines and infantry never arrived. The Marines and the infantry were needed very badly to stop the Japanese advance into the New Hebrides and the Solomon Islands. And as it has since come out, even though your Japanese of today will say, "Oh no, we never intended to invade New Zealand or Australia." But they were needed just to stop the Japanese advance into the Solomon Islands and on down to a place called New Zealand. That would have totally surrounded, you see, Australia. And these fake radio messages may have fooled the American president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, for he said over the radio, "If the Japs think Bataan was tough, wait until they hit Mindanao." You see, Bataan was up on Luzon. It was a peninsula that the Americans had planned to make their last-ditch fight. The Japanese had expected to go through the Philippines in 2 weeks. But Bataan lasted 4 months and upset their time schedule. And so it took so much longer to capture the boys on Bataan. And otherwise, they could have been down in a place called, we called it Darwin, but you go up there at Darwin, they called it Darwin. They would have been in a place called Darwin and Port Moresby and other places at the, on the top end of Australia. But sometime in December and early January, American submarines unloaded bombs and gasoline. Then in a day or two, B-24s flew up from Australia, landed on our grass airstrip. We'd very quickly load the B-24s with bombs and gasoline, and then fly out on another mission. We were quick to load them up because the Japanese bombed and strafed us continually. That's where they got their practice and became more accurate for later work. And all this time, the 60,000 Japanese stayed in Davao, and we four Americans stayed in the interior. We, neither one cared to challenge the other. But about the 1st of May, 1942, American submarines spotted a large Japanese naval convoy sailing southward between the islands of Borneo and Celebes. I want to point to you those two islands. The one on my left as I face that board will be Borneo.
At Celebes, and there is Borneo.
I know most of you know that, but you youngsters don't. I point that out to you to show the direction they were going in the Malacca Straits. A large number of Japanese troop ships were in this convoy. Now, the Japanese had already overrun the American positions in the Philippines, except ours, on Mindanao. And American intelligence at that time, but we didn't really know, believed the Japanese had captured most, if not all, of Indonesia. So American intelligence guessed that this Japanese naval force was escorting these troop ships either to Darwin or to Port Moresby. You can see from the direction they were going, it was much shorter to go to Darwin. Or they could stage it off of a place called Timor. So it seemed imperative to the Americans that this convoy be stopped. And in the south end of the narrowest part of the channel, American submarines sank two Japanese troop ships. And in the north end of that same channel, at the north end of the convoy, Americans sank other Japanese troop ships. And the American submarines went after troop ships rather than cruisers and destroyers. Why? A cruiser and a destroyer could not invade Darwin, but troops could. So they did their best to get rid of the troops. Bombers from Darwin sank other Japanese troop ships. These bombers would land on Mindanao, they'd refuel, pick up a load of bombs, and then go out on another bombing run. Submarines kept sinking more Japanese troop ships. Apparently, it was a real slaughter for the American submarine commander when he brought nurses down from Craigador just a day or so before it fell. Reported there were so many bodies in the water that he had to inch his way forward to keep from breaking his submarine propellers. And see, the American intelligence believed the Japanese wanted to establish a base somewhere on the top end of Australia. Why would they want to do that? Logic is simple. The Americans had not yet brought their reinforcements in from Hawaii. I don't think they got there until about May the 2nd. And if they could have had a base somewhere on the top end of Australia, then their Japanese dive bombers would have changed the course of that Battle of Coral Sea. And as it was, the Japanese sank more tonnage of American ships than the Americans sank of the Japanese. There were about six Australian destroyers in that battle, and none of them got sunk. I've forgotten the names. One was the Hobart, and there was a Canberra, and there was a Sydney. There were various classes of destroyers. But as we learned later, the Japanese had intended to bypass Mindanao and drive forward southward towards somewhere. We didn't know where. Perhaps New Zealand, perhaps Port Moresby. But so many troop ships had been sunk in the Malacca Straits by American submarines and bombers that the Japanese decided to delay any further southward push until they came, invaded Mindanao and destroyed what they feared might be a fairly strong American army. So instead of making a quick thrust to the south, on May the 1st, 1942, Japanese landed an additional 200,000 men on Mindanao to join the 600,000 already there. They did not all land at Davao. They landed at places like Surigao, Bugo, Cagayan, Surigao. They're familiar to me. Then division after division of Japanese soldiers began to push slowly toward the interior of the island. They met some resistance from poorly armed Filipino troops. Yet, thinking there were more Americans than there were, the Japanese advanced slowly, fearing an ambush. You see, the strong American defense on Bataan taught the Japanese great respect for the American army. And by the time they had finally captured Bataan, the Americans had begun to bring reinforcements in to the Far East. So on the morning of May the 10th, thousands of Japanese troops were advancing within 100 yards of an airstrip where 100 of us were gathered waiting for a flight to safety down to Darwin. We were on this airfield because General MacArthur had ordered B-17 bombers from Australia to fly to Marami, Mindanao, to pick about 100 of us up who were experts of one kind or another. To put it mildly, there was excitement among us when we learned that B-17s were coming to take us out of Mindanao. To me, getting to go to Darwin, as we called it, seemed to be a matter of life or death. Life if I made it to Darwin alive, death if I stayed on the island, become a captive of the Japanese. As a radio operator, I'd been assigned space on one of the B-17s. But it soon became obvious that it was going to be a close race to see who would get to the airstrip first, the B-17s or the advancing Japanese infantry. According to reports which we kept receiving, literally thousands of Japanese troops were closing in on our airstrip. And just as the B-17s came into sight of the southern tip of the island and were beginning their descent down to our airstrip, several hundred Japanese soldiers were spotted just off of the airstrip on the north side. General Sharp had to make a quick decision. Could the airplanes land and load off and load us up and take off, or would they be captured by the Japanese? He made the right decision. He ordered the radio operators to notify the leader of the B-17s that it was too late. And they also notified the command in Darwin. And to say the least, we were disappointed. We heard General MacArthur give the order for the B-17s to turn back to Darwin. We feared the worst would happen, for nurses who were brought from Mindanao by submarine from Corregidor told us of horror stories. You see, Bataan went down first and then Corregidor second. And the nurses told us that young, hot-headed Japanese overran the American positions on Luzon. The Americans ran out of ammunition. Young Japanese hotheads bayoneted many Americans. They beat the heads of others in their clubs and shovels. They would tie them up and bury them alive. And Japanese officers gave a few what they called the death of a thousand cuts with their samurai swords. cut is a chop, a tip of the finger, tip of the ear, tip of the toe, and just cut, cut until it finally killed you. So we were expecting the worst. Here we were without rifles. Our commanding officer said, you won't need rifles on B-17s. We may need them. We'll keep them. As we watched the Japanese soldiers approaching with drawn bayonets, we weren't too confident of living the next 5 minutes. However, one of General Sharp's junior officers had previously already waved a white flag and gone out and officially surrendered all the Americans on Mindanao. The Japanese accepted that surrender. Amazingly enough, to me, they honored it. They did not bayonet a one of us. However, they did slap around our officers rather severely. Hit them in the head with gun butts, kick them, tried to make them tell where the American Army on Mindanao was hiding. The Japanese just couldn't believe there wasn't an American Army on Mindanao. We'd sent those fake radio messages out in a code they could easily break. I suppose it would be illegal for me to tell you what that code was, but anyway. And they couldn't believe we didn't have weapons either. So they got out their mine detectors and searched the area. And during the next few days, division after division of Japanese troops combed Mindanao, a large island. About two-thirds, three-fourths as big as the state of Kansas. That must not mean much to you. That's in the United States somewhere. And they combed elbow to elbow, hunting for American soldiers who just were not there. And with their mine detectors, they searched for weapons, which weren't there either. And they wasted two valuable weeks invading Mindanao and then hunting for weapons. And by the end of that 2 weeks, this army of 260,000 Japanese soldiers were too late to get in on the capture of Port Moresby or of Darwin or of New Zealand, for the Battle of the Coral Sea had already taken place. This battle was a strategic victory for the Americans because it stopped the Japanese southern advance. The Japanese thought they had sunk two aircraft carriers, which they had not, and so they pushed toward Midway. Now, if you look at that map and look at this one, you see why they would want Midway. They'd want to capture Hawaii, cut off the supply route to the Far East, and then go on and capture down to New Zealand. And then in their own sweet time, they could take care of Australia. But these two aircraft carriers sailed in from the south and caught them off guard and practically wrecked the power of the Japanese Navy from then on. But back on the airstrip, things went fairly well for the 100 of us who were there. The Japanese soldiers who captured us were veterans of the China War. They were 40 to 45 years of age. They were tired of killing. They were tired of war. One American GI pulled out a picture of his wife and showed it to a Japanese soldier and said, "Wife-o." The Japanese soldier reached in, pulled out his pocket book and pulled out a picture of his wife and said, "Wife-o." An irate Japanese officer slapped and kicked that Japanese soldier around for fraternizing with the enemy. But the older, calmer Japanese soldiers quietly loaded us on trucks and drove us to a prison camp, where we were put behind double rows of barbed wire fence 10 feet high with a guard with a machine gun on it about every 30 or 40 feet. Maybe more than that, I've forgotten. Our Japanese captors fed us about 900 calories of white polished rice a day and nothing else. And things began to rapidly change for us. In just a few days, we became fiercely hungry. We soon began to suffer from scurvy, malaria, dengue fever, dysentery, and acutely painful dry beriberi, as well as wet beriberi. So the first thing we Americans learned while in captivity is how terrible a long-lasting starvation, period of starvation, really is. The fast during the Day of Atonement doesn't even come close to beginning to make you feel real hungry or real thirsty. But you see, we begin to be hungry as day by day, pound by pound, our bodies wasted away, and many of us became skeletons of skin and bones, weighing less than 100 pounds. Many large men went down to 75 pounds before they died of starvation. Needless to say, every thought was about food. We talked about things like ice cream, chocolate bars, cheese, meat, American food. I've had a lot of that in Australia. Your meat here has a flavor all of its own. You don't feed it in feedlots, and you don't inject these animals with all kinds of hormones to make them grow faster. You have a lot of things going for you here. Gnawing, but there at the time, our gnawing pangs of hunger were greatly intensified by the sight of food, which was everywhere outside of our fence. Right outside the prison fence, not more than 30 feet away, was a coconut grove. And in another direction, there was a banana grove. Another direction, there was lemon trees. Another direction, there were orange trees. Another direction, there were breadfruit trees. There were groves of guava trees, groves of coconut trees, as I mentioned, mango and avocado. At times, we could smell the blossoms. We could see the fruit ripen and fall to the ground. We watched it lay there rotting. We asked our captors to let us go out and pick that fruit up that had fallen to the ground. They said that you Americans deserve to suffer. And suffer we did. And the mental anguish of seeing such food go to waste is indescribable. Many of us said that if we ever got back to the United States alive, we'd never complain again. Well, that's mostly true. But we did say we'd never go hungry again, for in the United States, food is as easy to find as it is here in Australia. You know, a man would have to be a real dummy to starve to death in Australia at the present time. We knew that if we ever made it back to the States alive, we'd never, 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 never go hungry again. Yet there's something worse. There's something worse we were soon to learn than being hungry. We soon learned that you suffer far more when you are thirsty to the point of death than when you are hungry to the point of death. When somebody did something the Japanese did not like, they punished the entire camp by making us kneel in the hot sun all day long without a drop of water. Then, to make it worse, they'd cut our ration of water to a half canteen cup apiece for the next week or so. Now, you try that in the hot tropics if you want to know what it feels like to be really thirsty. So we soon discovered that to be without water is in the tropics is much worse than to be without food. And I personally said, if I can ever get back to the United States alive, where I can have a drink of water anytime free, I'll never, never complain again. I try to remember that every time I start to complain and try to stop. Just like you, still slightly carnal. But I remember what I said, and I try not to ever complain. However, we were soon to learn there's something far worse than being hungry or being thirsty, or both at once, for that matter. We did not dream what was in store for us. I think they have water here. In the United States, where I've been, they know me and they have a gallon of water for me to drink. I don't want to be without water anymore. We didn't dream what was in store for us on June the 5th, 1944. About 6 o'clock in the evening, the Japanese told us they were sorry they had treated us so badly, that they really liked us, but this had been war, and said, we're taking you to Japan, and we want to make it up to you before you leave. I couldn't believe my ears. The Japanese wanting to do something good for us? I was wondering. Well, but they actually did say you can keep your kitchen open all night and eat as much food as you want. They gave us American pork and beans, all we could eat, and they gave us soybeans, all we could eat, and they had some half-rotten camotes, that's sweet potatoes, and they let us have all of those we wanted. I can still remember the great joy we felt as we sat around all night long, eating, laughing, eating, talking, eating, joking, eating. And it was the most fun any of us had had for years, at least two. But our stomachs weren't used to such rich food, and we'd go out and vomit it up, but that was all right. We were still happy. We'd come back and eat some more. We'd go get a plate full of half-rotten camotes and go throw them up and go back and eat some more. And regardless of how often we threw up, we're just so hungry we couldn't help it, went right back and ate some more. For it was fun to eat, and throwing up was only a temporary thing. We didn't stop gorging ourselves until the next morning, June the 6th, 1944. Happened to be D.J. We were loaded onto trucks, hauled to the harbor at Davao, and marched aboard an old Japanese freighter. The Japanese officer in charge of the freighter obviously didn't like us, and he decided he would not give us any water at all that day. It was fiercely hot there on the top of that deck of that ship, and in no time at all we became frantic with thirst. Once again, there were very few of us who did not comment upon how much worse it was to be thirsty than it was to be hungry. In the steamy heat of the tropics without water, you can be agonizingly thirsty. But shortly after dark, an American officer dove overboard into the China Sea, miles from shore in shark-infested waters, in a desperate attempt to either die or escape. No sooner had he hit the water than angry Japanese forced us at bayonet point down below decks into a small, dark hold. We were packed in like sardines until there was standing room only. In a matter of minutes, we began to see the gigantic, colossal mistake we had made the night before in gorging ourselves with sweet potatoes and soybeans and pork and beans. For by now, most of us had very violent, vicious, convulsive cases of vomiting and diarrhea. And to make matters worse, the Japanese command refused to let us have toilet facilities, not even as much as the bucket. The stench was nauseating. Then to our horror, the Japanese captors put a wooden cover over the hatch and covered it with a tarpaulin. Then they closed the door leading down into the hatch and stuffed paper under the door. And without a source of fresh air, the temperature in the room rose higher and higher. A thermometer someone had smuggled in broke at 120 degrees. We soon began to run out of oxygen. Gasping for breath in an airtight room, I suddenly realized that I could be agonizingly hungry and fiercely thirsty and still live. But as men begin to die and my own life seemed to be in the balance, I was frantic for air. I knew then it was far, far, far worse to be without air than it is to be without either water or food. As I remembered, I may have prayed for the first time in my life. It was short. Oh, God, just give me a breath of fresh air, and I'll never complain again. No, never. That's been true, except for hardly ever. But just when I thought we were going to die, the Japanese lifted the cover off of the hatch and let us live. They gave us a breath of fresh air. After 90 days on that American boat, after surviving a typhoon at sea, American submarine attacks, we made it to Japan. And in Japan, we were bombed by American Navy dive bombers. We were bombed by American B-29s. by the British Air Force and the Australian Air Force, which flew off of a British aircraft carrier. Somehow, most of us survived until September the 6th, 1945, when the war was over. But while we were in captivity, an English-speaking Japanese officer told us that if Japan and Germany had won the war, Japan was to get everything west of the Mississippi River and Germany everything east, and the only Americans the Japanese would leave west of the Mississippi alive would be the few they put in a zoo. And I believe them after watching them starve to death 4 out of 5 of us. There seemed no possible way to escape when we were in Japan, especially. And had the Allied powers been defeated by the Germans and the Japanese, why, of course, we would have died in captivity. Somehow, we did survive until we were released from captivity by the victorious Allies. But the point is, we in Mindanao went into captivity because 400 lightly armed Americans were no match for 260,000 Japanese. And we only escaped from captivity because the Allied powers won the war and the victorious Allies had us released from captivity. We did not know about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We did not know that we could claim the promise because we were Abraham's descendants, and we could call on him through Jesus Christ. We used both the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ in wrong ways. And we only escaped from captivity because the victorious Allies delivered us. But it was not long until we Americans were back in the United States, discharged, and free men again. And amazingly enough, that after arriving back in the United States and having everything I needed, I was still not completely free from captivity. I had all the food I wanted, had all the water I could drink, and with less than a month, my weight went up from 94 pounds to what it is today. I kept looking for something else. What it was, I did not know. I went back to college and got a couple of degrees. That didn't satisfy me either. I kept searching for something. What? I did not know. One night in late October in 1952, in the state of Nebraska, I was grade school principal there. I made a fascinating discovery. I turned on the radio and heard for the first time the voice of Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, the fascinating discovery that I made was that he was a man preaching the truth of God as I'd never heard it before in my life. In that first broadcast, I learned more truth than I had learned in my favorite church, Methodist Church. I went to the Baptist, Christian, whatever was around, Presbyterian. Neither they nor I knew what the doctrines were. I learned more truth in that first broadcast than I ever knew existed. He proved that we were not born again, that we did not have an immortal soul, and when we died, we weren't going to hell. And we weren't going to heaven. We were going to be in the grave. We were going to die. When we died, we were going to be in the grave and be there until we were resurrected, whichever. And by the time that first broadcast was over, I knew that I had heard a man preach the truth from his Bible as I'd never heard any other preacher preach it. And we soon learned then the shocking truth that we were being called to be members of the very family of God in the soon coming kingdom of God. And the first proof we proved was the Sabbath. I did my best to prove the Sunday. I got books from all over that part of the country from the libraries. I was going to straighten that man out on Sunday because I couldn't make a living and keep Sabbath. I knew that. I was starved to death. And so I finally proved the Sabbath, and I said, well, all right, God, if you want me to be poor all my life, because I knew anybody in a church had to be poor. And I said, well, I'll keep the Sabbath anyway. I said, I'd come close to starving to death. I guess I'd do it again. And I didn't starve. My salary went up each year, up and up, until I couldn't believe it. But I finally learned that the Sabbath proved something to me. It proved that the one who is Jesus Christ had the power to do all the creating mentioned in Genesis 1 in the 24 literal hour days, six of them. He had lived forever. He knew more about science than I knew. He knew a little bit more about math. And he knew what to do with God's Holy Spirit, which I couldn't even see. And so realized that he could take his spirit, he could take dirt and mold that dirt into animals and give those animals life. And he'd do it by what Proverbs call wisdom. Wisdom. He did it by knowledge. Knowledge which you and I can learn in the world tomorrow. It may take some of us a million years or so of study. But he didn't do it by magic, people. He did it by ability, creative ability. So I knew that the true church had to be, I didn't dream that Mr. Armstrong had a church. I knew the true church had to be a Sabbath-keeping church. I found the Seventh-day Adventist, Seventh-day Baptist, some Church of God, Seventh-day, and maybe two or three others. And then I heard something about holy days and began to understand them. So I knew the true church of God had to be one kept the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. I knew very little about what they meant, but I knew if God said to keep them, we must do it. And then I learned another truth. Oh, but I checked all the churches that kept the holy days. There wasn't any. Wasn't any that I could find. And I thought, boy, this is something. You don't get converted by doing things mathematically, but that's why I did it. I learned still another truth. I learned why we were born, and begin to learn all kinds of truth, and nobody else had these understandings. Now, Mr. Armstrong recently has mentioned, and you've heard it, there are about 25 major truths that nobody knows. I wondered why Mr. Armstrong didn't start a church. And imagine my surprise in the spring of 1953, I discovered there was a true church that taught the truth about the Sabbath and the holy days and the truth about the soon coming kingdom of God. I didn't know anything about being trained to be kings and priests. But I knew this had to be the true church just by mathematics alone, because nobody else had these truths. And so for there, this church was teaching this truth, and it had to be. I was preaching this message around the world. Now remember, the subject today is escape from captivity. Knowing and proving the truth of God didn't help me escape very far from the captivity of sin. I soon learned another formula. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. And so in September 1953, I went to Pasadena and asked to be baptized. The minister looked at me and said, "You're carnal. You are ready to be baptized." I said to someone else, "Me carnal? What the blanky blank makes him think I'm carnal?" I've learned better than to do that since. But I went back in October and told him I was ready now to be baptized. And the minister looked at me and said, "You haven't changed a bit. You're not ready to be baptized." I went back in November to see Dr. Hay. He wasn't a doctor then. And he said, "Yes, you haven't changed any yet." But he said, "Come back anyway in December and we'll baptize you." So I came back 14th of December and was baptized. I did what I could to repent. And I trust received God's Spirit, because from then on I began to learn how to come out of the captivity of sin, such as sermons that were given yesterday. I hope you took notes on that. I hope you go review it. Because unless you follow what you heard, you're not going to come out of captivity of sin. And you might as well be where I was in Mindanao. But I'm going to ask you, Australia, a question. Will any of you ever need to escape from captivity? At the present, the nations of Australia and New Zealand are under the umbrella of the American Armed Forces by the terms of the ANZUS, A-N-Z-U-S, treaty. And we need to ask you a question: how long will the American Armed Forces be able to defend Australia? This question concerns me because what I recently learned this fall in teaching a Western civilization class, the professor of that class was recovering from an illness, and I got to teach that class. I had to read many, many books. Nation has sunk into sins. So far, God either takes that nation captive or destroys it. Sins such as we have in the United States today, alcoholism, homosexuality, bestiality, and other sins such as drug addiction, that those sins can only go so far until God will say, that's enough, and that nation will be destroyed. They'll be wiped out overnight. And regardless of who that nation has been, God only allows that nation to think so far into sin. He either destroys it, or he did as he did Sodom and Gomorrah, or he sends in a nation to take it captive. Let's turn to Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Eternal said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, he said, I'll go down and check on them. Remember what Abraham said, if it's just 50, will you save them? You might remember that someday for Australia. But let's go to chapter 19, verse 24. Then the Eternal rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and the inhabitants of the cities that were upon the ground. Now, I want you to notice what happened to the nation of Babylon. Let's turn to Daniel 6 and read verses 30 and 31 of Daniel 6. Beginning, now, whoa. You better go back to Daniel 5, you'll find it better. In verse 30, and that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Verse 31, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, in studying for this history class this fall, I ran across some interesting things about ancient Babylon. I'll read you only one thing. Will Durant, a historian and historian of civilization, wrote the following about the young men in Babylon during the fading days of the glory of Babylon. Quote, young men dyed and curled their hair, perfumed their flesh, rouged their cheeks, and adorned themselves with necklaces, bangles, earrings, and pendants. That's volume 1, Our Oriental Heritage, page 248. That is much like I saw on TV during the Democratic National Convention in San Francisco. The gays paraded in front of the Democratic National Convention, and they surely looked much like those strange young men of ancient Babylon. On TV, our modern gays look hideous. But far worse, the Democratic Party gave their blessing. What they did, they took some very strong stands at San Francisco to make itself the party of the lesbians and the gay men. Guaranteed there'd be no discrimination against them in any way. They could run for president, they could become delegates, they could do whatever they wanted. Why? Because there were 17 million votes involved. I want to go back now to the ancient land a little bit of Assyria before we come back to the United States. The Assyrians, their capital was Nineveh. And the Assyrians, when they captured a land, would take the leaders, the educators, and they'd poke out their eyes, cut out their tongues, and cut out their hands so they wouldn't be able to lead a rebellion. Then they'd take a lot of the rest of the people they captured, they would skin them alive because they liked to make rat poles and whatnot with the hides. Then they'd throw the people onto burning bonfires. And a man by the name of Jonah was told to go preach to them. You ought to check through that book of Jonah carefully and see why Jonah would rather have been thrown in the ocean drowned than go preach to those people, because God had prophesied they were going to take Israel over. And if you'll remember that, you'll understand Jonah's reluctance to go preach to them a little better. But one after Israel had been taken captive, one night, and about 602 to 612 B.C., the Babylonians, the Scythians, wild tribes out of the mountains, all came down together one night and captured Nineveh, and they burned them at the stake. They skinned them alive. They impaled them on stakes. They did to them just like they had done to others, and they wiped Assyria out in one night. Anytime a nation does things like that, God will take care of them. But I want you to realize that the prophecy of your Bible and the record of history makes it clear that if the U.S. continues its plunge down into lesbianism and homosexuality, God has the power to bring the U.S. to nothing. He has the power to bring the U.S. into captivity, and he has the power to do that in one day, as prophesied. And when God punishes the United States for its sins, the American umbrella over Israel will be no more, because the United States will be no more. Now, you don't have to read your morning newspapers to see what's going on in the United States today. Let's turn to Hosea 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, and see what God prophesied would happen. Sounds like a Los Angeles Times. Hosea 4, and I'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Eternal, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because, listen to this, there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth shall languish with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea shall also be taken away. Verse 6, understand this verse better now. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you. And goes on in that chapter to mention they're going to be taken captive. They break out. Murder follows murder. I didn't read that in the Los Angeles Times, people. Read that from your Bible. Prophesied is what's going to happen in the future. But that future is there now. And realize God meant it when he warned in the book of Hosea that he would send Israel into captivity if they continued their sins. Let's notice some more sins of that part of modern-day Israel known as America. Drug addiction in the United States is approaching terrible epidemic proportions. The recent survey in some of the high schools in Texas, as many as 70% of the high school young people had either taken drugs or were taking drugs or smoking pot. 70%. And when they asked, why do you do it? They said, everybody does it. Everybody does it. I know there is pressure among the teenagers in American high schools from fellow teenagers, and especially from drug pushers. Your drug seller will put his pushers in high school, urge all these young people to smoke. And so don't be a square, be one of us. And they'll pressure them emotionally. Of course, the drug pusher's aim is to make money. And the excuse for smoking pot among the young people as well, everybody does it. But the excuses aren't good enough for the God Almighty, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and his father. I want you to understand this. God loves the descendants of Abraham, and he loves them so much he will break this drug habit from them. How will he do it? He'll take the people of the United States captive. And this captivity will break this drug addiction. And God will surely do that before the descendants of Abraham utterly destroy their inheritance, their chromosomes, their genes, the future generations. And in captivity, a drug addict won't be able to get any drugs. His captives first will take away his money. And he won't be able to earn money to buy drugs. In 3.5 years, as what the Japanese call guests of the emperor, I made a total of about 98, 99 cents when you put all their money together. And that wasn't enough to buy much. And they won't be able to get behind, out from behind electrified fences to go get drugs. And the enemy will not bring pot, heroin, and cocaine to an enemy who has no money, who are their hated captives. So God will break the drug addiction of the descendants of Abraham before it completely destroys their minds. I want you to think about this carefully. I want you young people to think about this, and I want you to leave alone what I'm talking about. Young people are being enslaved by yet another addiction. This addiction is so subtle, you don't even know you're being addicted. Young people today don't realize that their minds are being enslaved by hideous, insane, acid rock racket. I didn't say music. I said racket. It isn't fit to listen to. It'll make even your dog howl in pain. The lyrics, the words of this racket urge young people to be gay. Oh, yes, to drink to excess. I didn't realize how bad it was until they forced me to listen to it in ministerial refresher program. I couldn't stand it, but I had to listen anyway. Lord, was I glad when that ended. But our young people in the United States listen to that all the time. And the very words of these lyrics urge young people to be gay, to drink, to excess, to take drugs, to be homosexual, to indulge in illicit sex, suggest that they play around with demons in various ways. Sins that God absolutely abhors. And yet, our young people think they're so wonderful. Why? Everybody does it. That excuse with God won't go. I was so thankful to hear some decent music in Australia. You've got pretty music. Can't you keep it that way? Now, this American music and its words will do so much harm to the minds of the young people of the United States, and God, in his mercy and his love for Abraham, may have to take the descendants of Abraham into captivity to stop this acid rock music from destroying their minds, from damaging our young people's minds beyond repair. In prison camp, they won't have any radios. Don't you kid yourself. There'll be no TV sets. And there'll be no acid rock racket. And it just won't be there. Young people won't be out of that fence. They won't be able to get out and listen to that music, and the enemy won't bring it to them. And so the lesson of history, as well as the warnings of prophecy, make it clear that if the U.S. continues this downward spiral into more and more and deeper sin, there's coming a time when the U.S. will say, when God will say, this has gone far enough. Now let's turn to Isaiah 5, and I want you to see another point or two about how God feels about modern Israel. Isaiah 5, and let's begin in verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink that continual till night, till wine inflame them. Do you know the drunken teenage drivers in the United States now are killing from 20,000 to 120,000 a year? And that is more people than were killed in the Korean War. And verse 12, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Eternal. There's something about their music God isn't going to like. Neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. The honorable men are famished and the multitude dried up with thirst. Now let's go to verse 20. Here is where it is really there. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. You see, in many ways, the people of the United States call good evil and evil good. They call evolution good. Why, they wouldn't dream of believing that Christ had the power to create all the animals on the fifth day. But you'd better believe it. They call creation by a creator a myth. And many other ways people in the United States call the false good and the good evil. They will call the false churches in the world good and righteous and holy. And they'll call the true church of the living God false. And for that, God will hold them accountable. Sooner or later, they'll pay for that. Now let's read the rest that I wanted you to hear. Verses 22. They won't pay because they call us accountable, call us evil, but because they're calling the truth of God evil. You see, understand that. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Eternal of Hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel. God also warns the United States that this nation will go into captivity for refusing to keep the Sabbath day holy. Sabbath day is a memorial of creation. And because the Sabbath is a memorial of creation by the Creator, Jesus Christ, God will send Israel into captivity until they're willing to keep the Sabbath. Let's look at it a little bit. God tells Israel to keep the Sabbath as a memorial of creation, so the people of Israel will remember that he has the power, he has the know-how, he has the wisdom, he has the ability to do all the creating described in the first chapter of Genesis, in six literal 24-hour days. And they will remember that in Exodus 31:17. I didn't name to call that, but it did, so let's turn there. I'll read it. I don't trust my memory. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth. That clinches the proof. And on the seventh day he rested. You stop and think of that. Have you ever noticed that so-called Christians who keep Sunday almost always also keep evolution as one of their doctrines? They're not willing to accept that the Christ they believe in has the power to do that creating. They do not keep Sunday as a memorial of creation to keep them remembering how great and how powerful their Creator is. Yet we, Sabbath keepers of the Church of God, do believe in the truth of creation by a Creator. And Israel will go into captivity, and until they're willing to begin learning. I don't think they will learn the Sabbath before they come out, but believe me, time they get out of captivity, they'll be willing to begin to learn. Let's turn to Ezekiel 20, and begin reading in verse 11 and 12. I know it's here somewhere. I hear you turning pages. Sometime I'd like for you to go through a Bible study in Ezekiel, sort of skim it. The first 20 chapters, I want you to notice how many times God says, they will remain in captivity until they know I am the Eternal. or I am the creator. That's speaking of Israel. How long will they remain in captivity? Until they know he is the creator. That's the first step, see, in beginning to learn the truth about the Sabbath. And time they're relieved from captivity by God, then they'll begin learning. Verse 11, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Verse 12, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath. You see, Ezekiel was given this message to Israel 120 years at least after Israel had been taken captive. Ezekiel had no way to take it to those people. Who do you think that message is to? You, Israel of today. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know I am the Creator, and then sanctify them. That could be translated eternal creator. They will also have to come to see that the Sabbath day is a memorial of creation, sooner or later. Verse 16. Because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbath, for their heart went after their idols. The thought continues through, but let's drop down to verse 23. I lifted up mine hand unto them, that I would scatter them among the heathen, is the thought I want to bring out. You see, because they polluted my Sabbath, I lifted up my hand unto them, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the country. See, if they kept the Sabbath, had that awe and respect for the eternal, they wouldn't break his Sabbath, they'd keep his holy days, they'd understand his final salvation, they wouldn't take drugs, they wouldn't get down into homosexuality, they wouldn't get down into bestiality, they wouldn't do all the things we're doing if they just had this one point. There is a great God, he is the creator. And because they have not executed my judgments, but have despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbath, and their eyes were after their father's idols, I scattered them among the heathens. I want you to turn now to Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. I hope this doesn't apply to me and you. I hope we're true members of the Philadelphian church and be taken to a place of safety. But I want you to notice this: when conditions in captivity get so bad that the Israelitish people know they face certain death unless a miracle happens, they will begin to cry out to God for help. But I want to bring you a point. In World War II, in the Philippines, we were captives, and it was so bad that we were dying like flies, and I don't know of anybody who cried out to God for help. We didn't know there was a God who would listen. We didn't know about the God of Abraham. We didn't know about the God of Isaac. We didn't know about the God of Jacob. There was nobody else there that knew either and didn't teach us. How could we cry when there wasn't a preacher to tell us? Now let's read this. I'll begin back in verse 15 of the previous chapter. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. You see, there will be a few who hear the broadcast and have done nothing, and maybe a few of us who have done nothing. We might be there too. I don't know, but let me tell you what will happen when you say, I won't keep the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of the eternal God. They won't kill you. That'd be too easy. But once in a while, we tried not to go to work, but it didn't work. A bayonet would be jabbed into your flanks, clear to the bone, and then it twisted. That hurt so bad you couldn't stand there. So you'd take a step forward. If you hold it, boom, you'd get it again. Now, do you think you could resist that? I don't believe it. And there'd be some idiot there would say, oh, we can't eat unclean food. Let me tell you, you'd have nothing but unclean food from now on. And you'd either eat it or get your head smashed in with clubs. And to me, now let's notice now, chapter 6, this is going to get to them. Come and let us return unto the eternal, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He has smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days, after 2 years, we don't have time to prove that to you, that those 2 days are 2 years. will he revive us, and the third year, third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. To me, these verses say that the people in Israel in captivity will finally repent and finally cry out to God, and he will rescue them. But looking back at what happened to us, we didn't learn anything by captivity, because there was no one to teach us that God would listen and would ask if we told him to. But these suggest to me that this time among the Israelites, there will be some who know the truth of God and some who will teach this truth to other captives. And after 2 years, they'll begin to cry out to God for deliverance, and he will bring them out of captivity back into the land of Israel. And if some of you Australian church members don't turn to God now with all your heart, you will. Yes, you will in captivity. And that you'll be willing to teach others the truth of the God of Israel. And I'm sure there will be Israelites who heard the broadcast but did nothing about it. But in captivity, they'll do something about it. When they get to the point where they know it takes a miracle to keep them from dying, then they will cry out to God for help. Then when he releases them, then they will be willing to be taught about the Sabbath and about the holy days. I do hope there's a better way for you and I to escape captivity. Because if the United States keeps going down into sin at the rate it's going, it will, one night before you know it, it will go into captivity. It'll happen suddenly. You can't give the United States time to get their soldiers out on the field and armed. You couldn't pay them. It'll happen quick. But I want to ask you as a church member, how can you escape this captivity? Can you slip over into some imagined place of safety? The answer is no, you cannot. First of all, you cannot prepare for a place of safety. You spend your time trying to find the place of safety. I can tell you, you will never make the place of safety. Then what can you do? Well, for one thing, you could follow closely that message you heard yesterday. You could follow closely the sermons you hear. See, you need to prepare to become kings and priests and teachers in the kingdom of God. If you will do that, God will see that you go to a place of safety. You don't have to spend your time wondering which rock it is. God will see that you get there. He'll take you there if necessary. And it's a basic point of Scripture. If you put your time and energy into seeking a place of safety, you'll neither find that place of safety, nor will you find eternal life in the kingdom of God. You'll lose your physical life, and you might well lose your eternal life. You'll save your life if you make your life a living sacrifice. You'll give your life to the truth of God, to teaching your children this truth, to backing Mr. Armstrong and his preaching of this truth to the world. Not a one of us in here came up with the truth on the holy days. Not a one of us. And taught it to the world. Let's turn to Luke 17:33. Christ said, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." I guess I gave that. Anyway, God will protect those who are a living sacrifice, and he is not going to protect those who are not a living sacrifice. So let's think again about the American umbrella over the Anzus nations. In the United States, a family is breaking apart. Inflation makes it so expensive to live that husbands and wives have to work to break even. Divorce is skyrocketing. Family structure is breaking up. The result is a dangerous increase in juvenile crime. As a result of the multitudes of sins, unless the people of the United States and Britain repent quickly and begin to obey the law of God with all their hearts and begin to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, cry out to God for mercy, the day of captivity is fast approaching. Can you see them doing that? Now, how about Australia? Australia, you're 20 years behind us. You're way up in a lot of ways. You have a lot of high standards. You have a lot of good things here that are long since gone. But you are allowing a rotten, filthy, teenage subculture to infect your youth, which will bring in drugs, which will bring in this music, which will bring you to the ground. Many of you know that Australia has long, long coastlines, many thousands of undefended coastlines. Before I mention some of this, I'll say there's only one way for the Australian nation to survive, and that is that God keeps it up because of you. You see, you in the church may hold the future of Australia in your hands. We cannot know for sure. But let's go back to these hundreds and thousands of miles around Australia. You see, to the north of that, there's more than Japan up there. There's North Vietnam, there are the Chinese, a billion of them, there are the people of India, people of Burma. And after the United States has gone down into captivity, these teeming millions have the potential to land a million men to the south of Perth, to the north of Perth, to the west of Darwin, to the east of Darwin, behind the barrier reef, a million here and a million there, and without God's help, Australia won't hold out long. The only possible way for Australia to survive is for the Almighty God himself to protect Australia, and without being protected by the God of Israel, Australia will either be taken captive or wiped out as a people. But there is a way, and that is that the Almighty God can personally defend you. Now, how do you escape captivity? If you are faithful to the truth of God, to God himself, and constantly ask for help, you will escape captivity because you won't be there. You'll be in a place of safety. And the Almighty God can and will defend the entire nation. If they will turn from refusing to obey the law to obeying the law, to keep the law of love, the law of loving God, the law of loving neighbor, then if that nation can do that, the God of Jacob will defend Australia. The nation of Australia can throw themselves upon the mercy of God. God's more powerful than the Chinese, the Russians, the Japanese, the Germans, the beast power, all combined and multiplied by a thousand. There are as grasshoppers in the sight of the God of Israel. And the only question is, will enough of the nation of Australia repent from breaking God's law and begin keeping the Sabbath as a people, begin keeping the holy days, begin tithing to God and his work, that God will reach down, put his hand upon this nation and bless it and say, "You are my people. I am your God." Will the Australian people begin to live happily at peace with each other? Of course, you have far, 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 far less crime in Australia than we have in the United States. God can protect Australia. Now, it will depend. If the nation of Australia will not accept the truth of the Sabbath, whose pictures of wisdom the Creator had to use in creating this earth, and they might have to go into captivity. And if Australia as a nation does go into captivity, except the faithful, which God will take to a place of safety, Ezekiel 14:8 states how long they'll remain in captivity. "And ye shall know that I am the Eternal." That's how long they'll remain in captivity. Until they know that he is the Eternal. And in captivity, when the people of Israel finally cry out to God, finally learn that he is their creator, he will deliver them from captivity, those that are still alive. And believe me, then they will keep the Sabbath, then they will keep the holy days, then they will ask the Jew will be one which is one spiritually, that be you, take you by the leg, say, "Come, teach us the way of God." And there will be a new day for you. I want to read you one more possibility. I'm not saying this is the way it is, but I do know that Joel 2 says a message to somebody somewhere, but albeit this is the day of the Lord. Verse 12. of Joel 2. Therefore, also now, said the Eternal, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. See, this is a principle. And rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Eternal your God. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Zion's the church, that's you. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Eternal, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Eternal be jealous of his land and pity his people. Verse 20. I don't know. This sounds more like a possibility for either the United States and Australia than anywhere I know. But I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. That'd be the inside of Australia, wouldn't it, out in the desert. And his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, that might be this one out here, and his sphinx shall come up. I don't know. See, I have no way of knowing. And his ill savor shall come up because he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Eternal will do great things. Now let's go to verse 27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Eternal your God, and none else. And my people will never be ashamed. That's when the old men will dream dreams, and the young your daughters will prophesy. And verse 32. You see, we know this is the day of the Lord and not the beginning of captivity. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Eternal come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Eternal shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, and the remnant whom the Eternal shall call. If you throw yourself upon the mercy of God and trust him with all your heart, you will be taken to a place of safety. It's up to you to turn to God now, and he'll show you, or even take you to that place of safety. You'll either turn to God now with all your heart, or believe me, you'll turn to God with all your heart in tribulation. So it's up to you. It's either do it now, or you'll do it later. Which will it be?